Well, family, we are three-fourths of the way through our OG series. We've talked about quite a bit, from the story of our beginnings to the downward spiral of humanity, to God laying down his bow to never flood the earth again, the Tower of Babel to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've traced our story, learning to let the story speak for itself, seeking to understand it in its context so that we can learn what it's really trying to teach us. It's been an adventure. As all good and real stories are meant to be, the real stories are the ones with meaning and purpose. They become part of us. They become part of our story, our heritage, our legacy. We're meant to pass them on through the unique avenues through which God has made each and every one of us. You are part of a story that began long before you and will continue after us until Jesus returns. Going back and looking at the book of Genesis reminds us of that. It reminds us of all the places in the actual narrative itself where people were challenged to create things like altars, like stones of remembrance, things like that that helped them remember the story, to learn it so that they could pass it on. And up to this point in Genesis, we've talked about quite a lot, but one of the things we haven't touched on is that the people in the story have used those subtle and overlooked devices like altars, wells, tombs to help tell the story. Take altars for existence. Altars are fun. Five different times, in three locations, people are prompted to build an altar to the Lord. And it then communicates something to the people who came behind. From the very beginning, Genesis chapter 12, when God spoke to Abram and said, move, and Abram then moves, and he takes his whole family and he goes down into Canaan and he lands at Shechem. And at Shechem, he's prompted to build an altar. Why? Because that's where God promised him land, family, and a redeemer. Then one verse later, we see him move down into Bethel. Now, Bethel's a really interesting place. In fact, outside of Jerusalem, it's the number one mentioned town in Scripture. It has this character all to itself. I don't have time to touch on that, but maybe that's podcast material. I don't know. But he moves, goes down to Bethel, and there he encounters the Lord and builds another altar. Then he goes down into Egypt. He comes back out of Egypt, him and Lot. They then part ways because they can't sustain all the livestock and people in one space. Lot heads east to Sodom and Gomorrah, and we see Abram head down to a place called Hebron. And in Hebron, what does he do? He builds an altar. Today, we're going to talk about the story of Abram's grandson, of Jacob and Esau. And I'll tell the story here in a minute, but Jacob does the same thing. At one point, he's running for his life, and he ends up back at Bethel. And early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar. First of all, they were built way different than we were. Can you imagine sleeping with a stone under your head? Like, let me just settle into that. And he takes that, and he makes it a pillar. And then he escapes out of the promised land. And then when he comes back, he brings all of his family back to that same location. And there they build an altar. And they call the place El Bethel, because it was there God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. We're going to talk about all of that story in a second. But these altars, I was struck as I studied through this passage, these altars declare not only the uniqueness of God to make himself real to people, but also it communicates God's brilliance if you think about the location in which he chose to meet those people. If you are new to Crossroads, we talk a lot about the power of understanding stories in their context. If you ground them in real place, in real time, in a real environment, the story comes alive and it teaches us things we would miss otherwise. And what God did by meeting these people in certain places was brilliant. See, all of these altars were built. Now, this map is hard to see. When we're done with service today, there's a couple pictures I'm going to show us that after service, I'm going to put them back up if you want to come and take a closer look. Because what you can't see very well on this map is a highlighted road that's kind of near the Dead Sea and the River Jordan. That highlighted road is what was called the Ridge Route. It was an ancient roadway system that shepherds, farmers, anyone who actually lived in the land of Canaan would use to move their flocks up and down to greener passage, to greener places. And you'll see if you look over to the other side, there's another giant red line. That was the International Highway. The International Highway was exactly like it sounds. It was the roadway that led you to the three continents that were connected by Israel, Asia, Europe, Africa. It was well-traveled, but it was a thoroughfare. And often, it was used for Egyptian military. And so the ridge route for all of these people living in the land of Canaan was much safer, and it led more quickly to those greener pastures. And what you can't see maybe from where you're sitting is there's certain towns along that ridge route. Shechem, Bethel, Hebron. The Lord encounters these people at places where they will be forced through their own nomadic lifestyle to have to walk past those altars and stones of remembrance continually. And they will have to be reminded over and over and over again. Every time they pass that altar, the story comes afresh. Oh yeah, we may not have a home yet. We may still be wandering aimless through this land, but God has us. He made us a promise. He has encountered us here, and he will continue to do so. That preaches right there. And how often in our own lives do we struggle because we don't have those reminders, those things in our lives that help us remember the promises that God has given us? So Jacob, in turn, will add his altars to the pantheon along this route to help the generations after to remember. And you know what's interesting is humanity has been doing the same thing down through the ages. Songs, limericks, plaques, monuments, auditory and visual reminders that we were never meant to live in isolation, that we belong to a story that's much greater than our own. There's this little alley in downtown Vienna. It's off the beaten path, off the main thoroughfare, and you have to kind of weave a little bit to get there, but it leads to this quiet courtyard. In the corner of that courtyard sits a synagogue that has quietly stationed armed guards outside of it still to this day. The silence and the solemnity of that place is almost palatable. And in the center of this courtyard, there stands a massive monument. It's huge, it's square, and it's almost like a library turned inside out. So there's four sides to it, and each side are bookshelves lined with books. Again, it's a monument, it's a stone monument, and all of the books are facing inside out. And this monument also has a door. There's no doorknobs. There's no way in. This monument, if you can't see it, we'll put it up for you after service. This monument, on those bookshelves are little ridges. It was erected after World War II in memory of what was called Kristallnacht. You spit a little bit when you say it. The night of the broken glass. The night when the Nazis first came into this courtyard, ripped people from their homes, and their whole world changed. There is one book for each person who was taken. Their stories are inside out. You can't see the spine, you can't see the title. As a way of helping people remember that these people didn't get to finish their story. Some of these people were unknown. There's no way in. You can't get into the monument to see the spines on the backside as a visual reminder that you won't ever know. One book for each person. That's sobering. It's a monument meant to tell a story. It's a monument in that place to remind humanity of the horrors they are capable of inflicting on one another in order to help us not make the same mistakes again. We need those things in our lives. We need the songs and the stories. We need the things that stick with us, that help us remember. It can be everything from the simple. If I say to you, Mary had a little lamb, you say, okay? To the somber and sobering, ring around the rosy, pocket full of posy, ashes, ashes, we all fall down, is not a cute limerick of little kids falling down. It's the story of the influenza that struck the U.S. and those who died because of it. See, Jacob was meant to remember the encounters his grandpa Abraham had had with the living God. And his story was meant to be remembered by all those who came after. Abraham's story, Isaac's story, Jacob's story. And guess what? Jesus himself confirms that fact in a unique encounter with the Pharisees. But I'm going to let that cliffhanger sit for just a moment because I want to talk about the life of Jacob. Jacob is a fun guy. Jacob, his name means deceiver. It means to literally take by the heel. Jacob and Esau were twins born to Isaac and Rebekah. Esau came first. Esau was so hairy as a baby that they named him Hairy. That's what Esau means. I can't even begin to fathom having a baby like that. And then comes Jacob with his grasping Esau's heel. And it's in that moment that Rebekah has this prophetic word from the Lord. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Huh. Interesting. So they grow up. Esau, a man of the wild, a man of nature, he ends up in kind of a crazy story, selling his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. And then the whole family gets caught up in this terrible story where each one of them is at fault. It may be a story that you're familiar with, but the perspective I want to bring in this moment is the fact that every single person encountered in the story was at fault. You're welcome. Isaac, blind, knowing he's about to die, ignores the prophetic word of his wife and tries to bless Esau anyway. He tells Esau, go, catch your favorite game, my favorite game, cook it, and present it to me as a final meal and for a final blessing. Esau, ignoring the fact that he has already sold his birthright, agrees and takes off. In his absence, Rebekah gets wind of what's happened, and instead of trusting God to do what he said he was going to do through his prophetic word to her, she disguises her son Jacob in Esau's clothes with goat hair on his arms. Again, how hairy is this dude? We don't know. But she uses goat hair, gets him disguised, sends him in with stew to steal what Isaac was about to bestow on Esau. And Jacob does it. What a time. Esau comes back. He discovers, he goes in to bring the stew to his dad. His dad's like, wait, I already blessed you. And he's like, no, you didn't. And then all of a sudden, there's anger, there's trembling. I mean, the language in the text is very graphic, this response. And Esau gets so mad that Jacob has to flee for his life, never to see Rebekah again. Can you imagine that? Hey, I've got this really cool idea. And as a consequence, I will never see you again. Ouchie. He ends up in Bethel. It's there, as we've already talked about. He dreams of a stairway, of angels ascending and descending, and God there, and God declaring to him that he actually has permission to leave the promised land, and that God would be present with him as he left. Let's process that for a minute. Again, as I said, Bethel is really close to Shechem, really close to the place where God had promised land, family, and redeemer to the nation of Israel. He's passing by these altars, and it's there that God says, okay, you can go. But wait a minute. Didn't you get mad at Abraham for leaving earlier and escaping down to Egypt? We haven't even seen the promise come true yet. And you're telling me I can go? And not only that, not only can you go, why don't you go back to Haran, which is where Abram started in the first place? It's there that God met him and sent him and his family into Canaan. And God says to Jacob, yeah, you can go back. That's a sobering conversation to go back to. Hey, I know that we were leaving because God said he was going to give us some stuff. He hasn't given us that stuff yet, but here I am. Wow. That's awkward. No wonder he gives God an ultimatum. Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I will return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. In other words, you uphold your end of the bargain and I'll uphold mine. All right. He goes to his uncle Laban, falls in love with his cousin Rachel. He gets tricked into marrying her sister Leah first. The Con-E has now become the Cond. He lives 20 years in service to Laban, to someone who's really just like himself, getting a taste of his own medicine. And in the meantime, the unwanted wife bears 6 sons and 1 daughter, 2 of which are key to the future of the Jewish culture, Levi, in which the priestly line develops, and Judah, through which the kingly line develops. God redeems the story of the unwanted wife. That's a message all by itself. If you think your story is redeemable because you don't think you are wanted, let me tell you something. There's a God who not only wants you, but has a powerful, powerful purpose for your life. Long story short, both wives, both maidservants, and they end up with 12 kids. 12 sons, 1 daughter, what will become the 12 tribes of Judah. And then the Lord says to him, okay, it's time to go home. It's time to eat crow and head back. And he's completely uncertain what the welcome will be like from the brother he cheated, the brother who was so angry with him. But he also knows he cannot stay. Things have deteriorated so badly with Laban that he needs to go. And so he sets out. What was behind him was unsafe. What was ahead was uncertain. Does that resonate with anyone? What behind you is unsafe. What is ahead of you is uncertain. Man. And it's in the in-between that Jacob has this weird encounter and wrestles with the Lord all night, begging to be blessed and saved from his current situation. God blesses him. And in that moment, God changes his name. You will no longer be deceiver. Your name is now Israel. To wrestle with God. And I'm pretty sure Israel's been wrestling with God ever since. To wrestle with God. And he gives him a permanent limp. But the blessing endures. In an unprecedented turn of events, Esau welcomes Jacob. He's so excited. He welcomes the family back with open arms, celebrating the return of the brother he had lost. Phew, what a story. I just told you 6 chapters in the book of Genesis. You're welcome. 6 action-packed chapters through which the nation of Israel derives its name. That's important. Hold that thought in your head. The nation of Israel derives its name from this story, and it's through that story that Jesus then chooses to challenge the nation of Israel. I love reading about what Jesus does. Jesus is brilliant in his interactions with people. First of all, if you want a fun challenge, go read the Gospels and see how many times Jesus asks a question. People will yell at him, they'll accuse him. He doesn't give a long speech. I mean, he does a few times, but often, more than not, he hits them with a question. He's brilliant in his interactions. He's brilliant in storytelling, the best storyteller there has ever been and will ever be. And the rabbinic system of Jesus' day was designed to tell story, and it was designed to use tools to teach. One of which was using stories people knew already to reiterate or teach a new lesson. I said to you earlier, Mary had a little lamb, and you filled in the rest. Why? Because it's a rhyme we all know. It's very familiar in our culture. We've grown up with that. So Jesus beginning a parable in Luke chapter 15 by saying, once there was a father who had 2 sons. Everyone who was listening would have filled in the blank. Oh, he's talking about Jacob and Esau. We know this story. They would have been drawn back to the verbal altar, the storytelling device that recalled the story that came before. It's a story that has now come to be known as the prodigal son. There once was a father who had 2 sons. It's a story, a parable of a young son who takes his birthright before its time. And he leaves the promised land and he heads out and he squanders it on wild living. He ends up being a herder of a sort, living with pigs at the brink of destruction. And he decides, you know what? At least the people who serve my father get fed. And so he chooses to go home. And upon arriving home, his father welcomes him with open arms. And there's this beautiful encounter, and yet there's another brother. There's a brother who's upset, angry. When the celebration happens, the brother refuses to go into the celebration. Huh. It's interesting. Kenneth Bailey, who's a really well-known scholar, I've referenced him on that sheet that I sent out a couple months ago on resources that you can use to continue to study. Kenneth Bailey draws 51 parables, not 50, not 52, 51 parables between the story of the prodigal son and the story of Jacob and Esau, which means there is no way that Jesus wasn't recalling that story to mind for his listeners in addressing the Pharisees. Everything from the younger brother who leaves to that threefold welcome of the ancient Near Eastern culture. So it's very typical in ancient Near Eastern culture because they didn't have phones, they didn't have email. So when people left and left for a long period of time, seeing them again was always a big deal. And so in the ancient Near Eastern culture, if you saw someone who you hadn't seen for years, it was common practice to run up to them, to give them a giant hug, and to give them a kiss. Thank you for coming back. I've missed you. That ancient Near Eastern practice that is so common for that culture is only mentioned twice in all of Scripture. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around him and kissed him, and they wept. Which means when Jesus is telling this story, it's only been told once in Scripture. And as Jesus tells his story, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Whew. Jesus took a story that they would have grown up with, a story that we're really good at filling in the blanks, and we can stop listening sometimes if someone tells us, like, yeah, I know that story. And Jesus takes a story that they would have known about the development of the name of the nation of Israel, and he flips the whole thing on its head, for it's not the older brother who receives the younger. It was the father. The father who actually goes with Jacob into exile. We miss that if we read past it. God promised to do that for Jacob. The father who does not connive like Isaac did to bless the older son despite what the Lord had said. The father who does not favor one child over the other. The father who forgives and blesses his kids. And who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to those who would have, in that moment, related to that older brother. The older brother who remains outside when the younger brother comes back and they throw this huge celebration and the young older brother's outside, his arms crossed. Why aren't you willing to do that for me? And the father says to him, you've had everything. Everything you've ever needed has been right here at your fingertips, but the son who has been lost to me has been returned. See, that older brother has now become the Pharisees. Everything they need to know about God is right there for the taking. And yet they remain outside the celebration, wrapped up in the doing and forgetting what it really means to be the father's child. The nation of Israel derives its name from the younger son. And that's the part of the story that I think we will miss. Is so many times the prodigal story is a story in which we tend to resonate with one brother or the other. And I've heard that countless times. Like, yeah, I really resonate with a brother who was lost. My life was falling apart. I was at my wit's end, and I got called back to Jesus. And I've heard the conversations of, hey, I've been following the Lord all my life, and I'm angry and I'm frustrated because it feels like I'm doing all this work and I'm not being celebrated. And in all of this, we miss the greater point that what Jesus is doing by drawing their attention back to Jacob and Esau is telling the nation of Israel and subsequently us, you are both brothers. You, the nation of Israel, were once lost. You were in exile. You were removed from the promised land. The promised land for years and years and years wasn't even yours. You were that son, and you're now the older son, the one who has access to the Father through Christ. Christ, we just sang it this morning, God with us, the Father with us, the Father who has come to seek and save the lost, to run after and fall on the neck and kiss the children that he loves so deeply, and they're refusing to enter into the party. They're wrapped up in the doing, in bitterness and anger. This whole thing is a verbal monument to remembering the story, because all of us have been either brother at one point or another. The story of the prodigal son encompasses each and every one of us who was once the younger son, lost and running before we said yes to Jesus. And each and every one of us struggles with the temptation of being the older brother, jealous, caught up in the legalism of focused performance in the attempts to earn love. Jesus' catch, the nation of Israel was both, and so are we. And I'm going to tell you that story. I'm going to use that as a reminder of what the Father was willing to do. For it wasn't the brother, it was the Father. So why do we tell the story of Genesis? So we don't lose sight of the stories, of the monuments, of the moments in our lives that remind us that we have encountered the living God. that we are part of a story that will be passed on until he returns again. Like the monument in Vienna, the story of Jacob and Esau turned on its head by Christ is a monument to tell a story, to remind humanity of the horrors they are capable of inflicting on one another in jealousy, what a true father in heaven above any earthly father is capable of doing to love on the lost, and in order to help us understand that we are, in fact, lost, and that we don't have to make the same mistakes again. I'm thankful for the story of Jacob and Esau. I'm thankful for what Christ did to flip it on its head and to point to the one true Father. And that's what we do here. And as we were singing this morning, I was struck by this right here. What we do every Sunday morning is a verbal monument to the goodness of the living God. And I think all too often, because we are a very independent, very self-focused nation, I think we forget the importance of church. Yes, we come here to grow in community. Yes, we come here because we want to belong and be a part. But what we do here on a Sunday morning, we do because he is worth it. It's not about us. It's about him. The songs that we declare, the truths that we proclaim, the stories that get to speak from themselves all point to a living God, and we need those reminders and those monuments in our lives because otherwise we forget. So that's the beauty of the story. If you want a fun challenge this week, go try to find all 51 parallels between the two stories and come find me. So far I'm at 15, so see what you can find and come find me. Heavenly Father, we are blessed to be your kids. I find myself praying that a lot recently. We're blessed. Because not only are you the Father who comes and throws your arms around us and hugs us, kisses us, Lord, you are the Lord who sees us in all of our humanness and rawness. You've seen us on both ends of the totem pole, the lost and the broken, to the jealous and the finger pointing and everything in between. And Lord, you love us anyway. And not only do you love us, you kind of like us. And that's worth celebrating. That's worth recognizing. That's worth stopping and remembering. Making the monuments in our lives, making the daily rhythms, weekly rhythms to come here so that we can remember the story and lift you up together. Thank you for Jacob and Esau. Thank you for what they taught us, and thank you for Jesus rewriting the narrative to help us see what's really going on. God, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.